Welcome to the Hillside Church Sermon Podcast. We're thrilled to have you join our community. Each week, Pastor Brad, our pastoral team, or our guest speakers bring the Bible's timeless truths to life, offering messages that are not just inspiring, but deeply relevant to your daily journey. Whether you're joining us in Airdrie or tuning in from anywhere around the world, we hope these sermons encourage you, strengthen your faith, and help you feel more connected to Jesus and to us. Thanks for being part of our Hillside family. Let's grow together in faith and love. As family, we go.
This week, we're wrapping up our sermon series, our antidote sermon series, where we've been looking at some potential pitfalls. So some heart attitudes that we as people have the potential to develop in our lives. These are some things that can creep into our hearts and creep into our lives and creep into our perception of the world around us, but without us even realizing that it's happening. These are some things that develop in our life just simply by living. And just simply by experiencing life, experiencing other people, experiencing situations. And as we walk through life and we experience people and we experience life, we can have a tendency to develop some things in our life that aren't great. Because life is hard and people are difficult and things let us down and things hurt us and things frustrate us. And as we walk through life, if we're not careful, we can start to develop a lens with which we're viewing the world that's shaped by circumstances and by people and by failure and by difficulty. And as these things grow up inside of us, they have the power to really alter and change who we are and how we see the world, how we see other people. How I begin to process what it looks like to see other people in my life. And it can affect how other people begin to see us. Because when we start to see people through some of the lenses we've talked about, it can push other people actually away from us. Because our negativity can cause people to, oh, they're a handful, they're a lot, they're difficult. And it has the power to change how we view God as well. Because God gets caught up in the lens of how we view the world around us, and it can create distance between us and warp in our view and our understanding of God. We've looked at two things so far. We looked at skepticism and just this idea of keeping sort of things manageable in life, that I don't want to ask too much of anyone. I don't want to ask too much of God because people, they're only so helpful. And God, he can only do so much. And we can become skeptical of the world around us that people can't really be good and God can't really do that. And we want to make things manageable so that we don't really have to live by faith if we just keep things small. And then last week, we talked about cynicism and this wounded view that we can develop because of experience where we start to look at the world through sort of not whatever the opposite of rose-colored glasses is. I don't know what the opposite of rose is. Dark brown, maybe? I don't know. But through these glass, where we start to view people and the world around us just through this idea that it's all bad. And even when it looks good, it's just going to be bad. And as we start to view the world through these lenses, we end up viewing God through these lenses. And we start to view everything that's going on in our lives as just these negative, difficult things. But we've also looked at the antidote. We've looked at what God has to say, because God knows and God understands that if we're just left to be shaped by what's going on around us, if we're just left to be shaped by the world, if we're just left to be shaped by our experiences and our perceptions of those experiences, God knows and God understands that if we're just left to be shaped by the world, this broken, mixed up world, God knows it can do a number on us. God knows it will beat us up, it will chew us up, and it'll spit us out. That if we're just left to have our perceptions shaped by what we perceive, it's not going to be good. And so in the face of all that this world wants to do to us, all that this world wants to create in us, all that this world wants to shape us into, God offers us the antidote to those things. What he has for us instead of what the world wants to do to us. And so what we see is that God just doesn't say, don't be these things. But God says, in the face of the world wanting to make you skeptical, I don't just want you to not be skeptical. I want you to live by faith. The opposite. When the world wants to force us to become cynical, God says, I want to give you hope. I don't just want you to not be cynical, but I want to, in the face of cynicism, I've got the gift of hope for you. And we found these antidotes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, where it says this, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The antidote to all these things, all the things that the world can do to us, all these things are found in these three things, faith, hope, and love. These are the antithesis to everything the world wants to do to us. And we looked at how faith is the antidote to skepticism and how hope is the antidote to cynicism. And this week, we're going to look at the last of the three listed here. This week, we're going to talk about love. And for this, we're going to need to move to our story in 2 Samuel chapter 15. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're told that Absalom has set up shop at the city gate. And what that tells us is that you're going to need some context. Because who is Absalom and why is he at the city gate? What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what's going on in this part of our story. The man who is the focus of our story, his name is Absalom. And he's one of King David's sons. Now, the name Absalom may not mean much to you. He's a pretty small character in the pages of Scripture, but you may be more familiar with King David. David and Goliath, that David. He becomes king of Israel. He becomes king after God, or man after God's own heart. He's the king of God's kingdom at this time. And Absalom is David's third son. But because of his two older brothers dying, more on that in a moment, Absalom is now the king's oldest son. And so what that means is that he's next in line for the throne. If David was to no longer be king for whatever reason, Absalom would become king. And as we talked about, Absalom had two older brothers. One's name was Daniel. Well, actually, in the pages of Scripture, he's given a really complicated Hebrew name. And then it says, but he was also known as Daniel. So for the sake of my mental health and not trying to pronounce a name that I have no hope of pronouncing right, we're going to go with the, but he's also known as name. So we're going to go with Daniel. Now, Daniel doesn't really show up much in Scripture. We're told that he's born, and that's kind of the end of his story. And so for most historians and for most scholars, what they believe is that Daniel actually probably died when he was fairly young. Because ancient Israel was very much a birthright culture, that being the oldest meant a whole bunch of things for your family and for your future, the fact that he doesn't show up in any of these stories tells us that he probably wasn't around for very many stories. So most scholars will think he probably died when he was young. But then after Daniel, David had another son named Amnon. But by the time this story takes place, Amnon is actually dead because Absalom killed him. So His older brother probably died when he was young. His other older brother, he killed. Absalom killed Amnon because Amnon actually, family trees are hard in the Bible. Absalom and Amnon, they have the same dad, different moms. Now, they had other brothers and sisters from other moms too. And one of their sisters' names was Tamar. And so Absalom, Amnon, and Tamar were all brothers and sisters, but with different moms. They were all half-brothers and half-sisters. And Amnon, Absalom's and Tamar's brother, assaulted Absalom's half-sister Tamar. And out of revenge and out of vengeance, Absalom kills his brother, Amnon. It's a weird situation. Lots of stuff going on here. Lots of really difficult stuff to parse through. And David, as he's looking at his family and all of this craziness that's going on, where his one son killed his other son for assaulting his sister and all of these things as punishment for Absalom for killing his brother, David banishes Absalom from the kingdom. Kicks him out. Says, go live somewhere else. You're not a part of us anymore. But through some counsel and through some advice, David eventually invites Absalom to come back to the kingdom. But it's complicated because he killed his brother. And for David, he killed my son. And so David, while he invites him back, he doesn't really embrace him. And in fact, he intentionally refuses forgiveness. And he keeps Absalom at kind of a distance. You're welcome back, but you're just not welcome back too close. And as Absalom is living in this space where he's kind of half welcomed, half not, sort of the black sheep of the family, he begins to resent his dad. His dad, the king, he begins to resent him, and that resentment grows into bitterness. That bitterness grows into anger, and that anger grows into aspiration. And Absalom begins to believe about himself and his situation. Things would be better if I were king. But he can't just go and appoint himself king. He can't just go and kill his dad. But what he can do is he can plan, and he can scheme, and he can win the hearts and the lives of the people. And maybe if the people start to love him more than his dad, maybe that'll create a pathway. And so that's where we find Absalom standing at the city gate. Now, why is he standing at the city gate? Well, the city gate in ancient Israel essentially functioned like a city hall. It's where all the officials and the important people of the town or the city, they would come and they would meet at the city gate. And so if you needed help, if you needed to speak to a judge, if you needed someone to weigh in on something going on in your life, if you needed financial help, if you needed food help, if you needed something, you would go to the city gate. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we find Absalom taking up this role as this important city official. And so we read this starting in verse 2. This is Absalom, would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. So he would get out just in front of all the officials. He would be the first one that people would run into as they were coming into the city. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to them, what town are you from? Hey, where are you coming from? What's going on in your life? And so then it would say, he would answer. So the person would answer him, your servant is from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Absalom would now know, this person is coming to talk to dad. This person is, they're coming to talk to the king, to talk to an official. And so this is what he would do. He would say, then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid. and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. Look, what you're saying, it's true, it's right. I'm on your side. I'm with you. I believe you. Too bad there's no one else here to hear you, huh? Too bad there's no one with power or authority to hear. I hear you and I agree with you, but too bad there's nobody from the king. And he would go on to say, then Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge, if only I were in charge, then you would actually be talking to someone who's here, who's present, who wants to listen to you, who's on your side, and who would have the authority to do something. If only I were in charge, this would be so great for you. Then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would make sure that they receive justice. The king's not here, but I am, and if I were in charge, everyone would get what they're looking for. Everyone would get the justice they were looking for. Then it will say, also, whenever anyone approached him, he would bow down before him. Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. What this is a picture of is they understood him to be important. And so they would bow down to, they would come and, oh, you're the city official. And they would bow down out of honor and respect. And Absalom would say, no, don't bless me. Let me bless you. Don't demonstrate that you think I'm important. Let me demonstrate to you that I think you're important. And so then it will conclude with, Absalom behaved this way toward all the Israelites who came for the king asking for justice. So he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He positioned himself at the city gate, the symbolic place of leadership and justice. And he says, your complaints, they're valid, but there's nobody to hear you. And he gives subtle digs. If I were judge, if I had the authority, what he's doing, he's sowing seeds of discontent with partial truth and strategic empathy. And this brings us to our heart condition that we're going to look at today. We're going to spend some time talking about how the world can shape us and mold us and help us to see the world through a lens of criticism. Now, this one is the hardest one to talk about. Because if I say, you know, sometimes we're a little skeptical towards the things of God, we can all say, you know, yeah, maybe you're right, Pastor. Maybe I have shrunk God down. Maybe I can live by a little more faith. Or you might say, no, I don't think I'm not okay. Same with cynicism. I'm not that negative. But when I speak about criticism, my friends, this applies to all of us. All of us can struggle with criticism. All of us can struggle with being critical. And while on the surface, Absalom wasn't necessarily coming to David and leveling harsh criticism on him, what we do see is something that I think criticism actually can look more like in our day-to-day lives, where it's less about, let me go and criticize someone to their face, and it can look a little bit more like, let me go and talk to someone else about them, and I'll criticize them to you, not to them. And we can have this tendency to not engage in outright, open, let me tell you what's wrong with you, and instead, hey, Dallas, have you heard about Bill? Let me tell you what's going on. We can have this tendency to, instead of talking directly, we can have a tendency to talk about indirectly. When Absalom says, if only I were a judge, he's not attacking his father, the king David, directly. But he's strongly implying a few things to whoever will listen. He's implying that justice isn't being done under his father's leadership. That David as king is either inaccessible. He's not here. He doesn't want to talk to you. Or he's uncaring. He could if he wanted to, but he's obviously choosing not to. Or he's ineffective. He's got nothing to offer you. He's implying that the people would be better off under Absalom. But without even saying it to David, it's still criticism. It questions the character and competency of David as king. It elevates self at the expense of another. It elevates Absalom at the expense of David, and it undermines trust subtly rather than engaging honestly. Absalom's subtle criticism of David, if only I were a judge, can show up in our lives in quiet but corrosive undermining of other people. Whether it's in our workplaces or in our families or in our relationships, where I may not criticize my wife to her face, but when the boys get together, let me tell you, I would never do that. That's an example. But when Absalom's story centers around undermining leadership, the spirit behind his actions, criticism that elevates ourselves while subtly tearing others down, can show up in everyday relationships. It can often sound like concern. It can even sound like competency, but it plants seeds of dissatisfaction. Let's see if any of these sound familiar to you. I don't really want to say anything, but if I were in charge, or maybe I don't want to cause division, but I know a lot of people feel the same way I do. How about this? I don't want to judge, but she always makes things about herself. He means well, but he just doesn't get it. They say they're trying, but I don't see much change. If it were me, I never would have handled it that way. See, Absalom doesn't openly attack David, at least at first. He appealed to people's frustrations. He made himself look better by comparison, and he felt he fed discontent subtly. And that's a pattern that we can fall into when we speak about others without love or without a desire to understand, when we criticize without ever offering help, grace, or conversation, when we elevate ourselves by pointing out someone else's flaws. See, it's not always loud and obvious. In fact, for most of us, if we hear someone criticizing in a loud and obvious way, we know, hey, you're not supposed to do that. You shouldn't talk about your boss like that. You shouldn't talk about your coworker like that. You shouldn't talk about your friend like that. You shouldn't talk about your kids like that. You shouldn't talk about your wife like that. You shouldn't talk like that. But it can be done with a sigh. It can be done with a raised eyebrow. Or it can be done with a prayer request that sounds a little bit more like gossip. But like Absalom's, it slowly shifts hearts and divides relationships. But Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 and 2, that even the smartest words And even the most spiritual sounding words mean nothing if they don't come from the right place. See, Paul will write this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I can speak the very words of God himself to you, if I can speak in all kinds of different languages, if I'm smart and if I'm spiritual, but I don't do it from the right place, it's just noise. And he'll go on to say, if I can fathom, or if I have the gift of prophecy, if I can speak on behalf of God, that's what prophecy is it's not just telling the future. That's a limited, tiny view of prophecy. What prophecy really is speaking God's heart. And so if I can speak the words of God to you and can fathom all mysteries, anything that needs understanding, I can understand it. And if I have all knowledge, if I know everything, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I am the smartest man in the room, and I know what all of you should do in every circumstance, I'm not, but for the sake of the example, let's say that I was. And I have all the wisdom that we need, but I don't do it with love, it's worth nothing. It's nothing. When Paul says, I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, what he's alluding to is this. If I know I'm right, if I am right, if my criticism is completely valid and 110% correct, if I know what's right, but I don't know what's right in love, it's nothing. Like Absalom, we can say all the right things. There was nobody here. I would listen to you. We can say the right things. We can win hearts and we can sound wise. But if the motivation behind the right words isn't love, if it's not motivated by a love that looks for the good of others, it's just noise. It's nothing. See, the antidote for criticism is love. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us a powerful counterpoint to Absalom and the modern tendency towards subtle self-elevating criticism. He calls us to speak in a different way. He calls our hearts to look different. Paul will say this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. And he'll say this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And when it talks about make every effort, the Greek word picture that we're given, it's like an athlete who's like competing at the Olympics. And have you ever seen like the like crazy photos of like a sprinter when they're sprinting? And somehow like every muscle in their body is flexed all at the same time. And they almost, like their whole body is like doing everything it can to accomplish this goal. That every like muscle fiber in their body is like fighting to get them to do this thing as fast as possible or to throw as far as possible. But their whole body is doing everything it can to accomplish its goal. When it talks about make every effort, that's the picture we're given. That every ounce of everything that we have, we are called to use every part of us to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Then Paul will sum this up in verse 29, a little lower, where he'll say this. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. See, Absalom's criticisms, they weren't humble or gentle. It was calculated and self-serving. He didn't bear with others in love. He used their pain to elevate himself. His words broke unity instead of preserving it. And modern criticism can often do the same, even when it's subtle, through sarcasm or gossip or helpful comments. It tends to highlight others' faults in a way that lifts us up or undermines trust. But in Ephesians 4, Paul urges us to walk a different path. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love that builds up. Rather than pointing out what others lack, it says build them up according to their needs. Instead of stirring up dissatisfaction, it says make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, this passage doesn't tell us love is just ignoring. Love just doesn't have a difficult conversation. If you love someone, don't say anything. But if you really want to love someone, just leave them in their mess. That's not what we're told here. But it says that it would benefit those who listen. That sometimes in life we have to have difficult conversations. Sometimes in life we need to build others up. And sometimes what's the most helpful in building us people up is to let them know they're not building properly. That we have, you know, in life, there's two kinds of people. People who are good at home renovations, and there's people like me. And what's not helpful is when I have people, what's not good is when I have people around who are good at these things. And they watch me and they're like, the way he fixed that, he's going to burn his house down. But I love him, so I'm not going to say anything because I wouldn't want to hurt him. So I'm going to keep quiet and I'm going to let him burn his house down because I love him. No, of course not. You love, so say something. And in our lives, we love each other. So we want to be able to say something, but we need to say something in a way that builds up, not tears down. And we need to say something to them, not to someone else about them. This passage shows us that love doesn't just avoid difficult conversations, but it leans in with intentional kindness, chooses patience over judgment, and uses words to restore rather than reduce. Absalom stood at the city gates, not with open rebellion, but with subtle whispers. His words, they sounded like concern. They sounded like competency. They sounded like the right thing, but they were laced with criticism, comparison, and personal ambitions. He didn't attack David outright, but he simply suggested that maybe he was better. And in our lives today, we can face the same temptations in our homes, in our workplaces, in our friendships, in our relationships, where we can often stand at our own city gates. Those moments of influence, conversation, or even quiet observation, where we have the choice to speak life or to speak criticism. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds us that without love, even our most eloquent, our most intelligent, and our most spiritual words fall short. They're empty and meaningless. They're just noise if they're not motivated by love. And in Ephesians 4, Paul calls us to speak what builds up and brings peace rather than tearing down. Friends, criticism may feel satisfying in the moment. And boy, can that be true. Sometimes it can feel so cathartic. It can feel so good. That felt good. But it's love that transforms hearts and restores relationships. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been on this journey exploring three of the most corrosive attitudes that can erode our relationships with other people, and our relationship with God: skepticism, cynicism, and criticism. But Scripture doesn't leave us helpless in the face of these destructive forces. Instead, it offers us an antidote. Faith, or love, is the antidote to criticism. Faith is the antidote to skepticism. Hope is the antidote to cynicism. And love is the antidote to criticism. In all of these, faith, hope, and love, my friends, we see the heart of Jesus for all of us. They are the very foundations of the life God has called us to. See, in faith, we trust in God's goodness. In hope, we anticipate his work in us and through us. And in love, we reflect his character to the world. Because in the end, these three virtues, faith, hope, and love, are the greatest antidotes to the negativity and brokenness we face. And they will lead us into the fullness that God desires for each one of us. And so, three takeaways from our time together today. First, love is the antidote to criticism. Love is God's answer to the critical spirit that can quietly erode relationships. Without love, even truthfully spoken words become noise. Love doesn't ignore problems, but it engages them with grace, humility, and a desire to build up, not to tear down. Second, subtle criticism undermines unity. Like Absalom at the gate, we can easily fall into the trap of veiled or indirect criticism that appears helpful or concerned, but is rooted in comparison, self-promotion, or judgment. This spirit undermines trust and it divides families and communities. Unity isn't kept through silence, but through humble, loving, and constructive communication. And lastly, speak to build, not to break. Words have power. And we stand at our own city gates every day in conversations, decisions, and relationships. And in those moments, we must choose whether we're going to speak in a way that builds up or subtly tears down. God calls us to use our words to strengthen others, preserve peace, and reflect his love, especially when it's hardest to do. Let's pray together. Father, in your word, it will tell us that the power of life and death are in the tongue. And so, God, I pray for each one of us, God, would we be a people who speak life? God, would we use the power of our words to speak life to other people, to speak life into situations, to speak life to ourselves? God, would you help us to be a people who speak to build up, who speak to see real change, who speak to see people loved and to see people established and to see people grow? God, we don't pray that God somehow just help us to avoid all the hard conversations. But God, I pray that you would help us as your children to reflect our Father's image in everything we say and in everything we do and in every conversation we have. God, your word will tell us that you are love embodied. And so, God, may we be able to speak with love. May we be able to communicate with love. May we be able to build others up in love. May we be built up in love. God, we don't want to not grow. We don't want to not be challenged. We don't want to somehow think that love just means leaving each other where we are. But God, in everything we say and in everything we do, may it be motivated, may it be informed by, may it be seasoned with love. And God, may our relationships, be filled with love. Love for you and love for other people. God, we love you because you first loved us. And God, I pray that as your sons and as your daughters, as your children, God, may we look like our Father. May we talk like our Father. May we be a reflection of who you are to the world around us and to each other. God, may we love deeply because we are loved deeply. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Hillside Church. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you as part of our church family. Stay connected with us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Hillside Airdrie. Send us an email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca. You can also reach out to our pastors via our website, hillsideairdrie.ca, by selecting Our Church in the main menu, then Our Leadership from the dropdown. Our vision is to help everyone know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power together. As family, we go.